I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 13. We're reading the whole chapter today. It's on page 9 of the Pew Bible. We're still fairly early in the new year, and maybe you started a Bible reading program that takes you through Scripture, and there are some of those programs that give you, a chapter a day through whatever book. And that's fine to do that, if that's whatever program you're on. There are certain texts and that reading just one chapter a day is not always maybe the best way to do it, and especially with narratives like we're reading here with Abraham or the other patriarchs or really any of the Old Testament narratives, usually it's better to read the whole cycle all at once, to read all about Abraham from beginning to end. It takes more time, so it's less convenient, I guess, but you get the flow of thought better because you sense the connection from one passage to the next, one chapter to the next. And as we start Genesis 13, we need to remember that it follows on what we had last time in at the end of Genesis 12, where we read about Abraham and Sarah going down to Egypt. There's a famine in Canaan where they're living. So they go down to Egypt where there's food. And we read there about Abraham behaving very badly, and the Lord still being gracious and rescuing him from a difficult situation that was of his own doing. We need to remember that as we go into Genesis chapter 13 this morning. Let's turn to it. Let's hear reverently God's holy word. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, foreshadowing. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. More foreshadowing. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Would you please pray with me as we turn to hear God's word preached? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you do say in your word that when the word is preached, it's not merely a person speaking, but you do speak to your people through the preaching of the word. How can one preach unless they are sent? How can one hear Christ speaking unless there is a preacher? Lord, not because of my own skill or deserving, but simply to be gracious to your people. Would you speak to all of us now through the words and the meditations of our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He was never the same after that. I noticed more and more a lack of energy. I'm not saying he walked around depressed or anything, but he was 39 years old, and by the time he was 51, he was dead. That was the son of Jerome Kavanaugh, who was the mayor of Detroit from 1962 to 1970. And in 1967, a series of riots known as the Detroit Rebellion engulfed the city. It was chaos. 43 people were killed. Over 1,000 people were injured. Over 7,000 people were arrested, and over 2,000 buildings were destroyed. This is in America. We're not talking some third world country here. The governor of Michigan and the president of the United States, Lyndon B. Johnson, they brought in the National Guard and two army divisions to restore order again. If you're the mayor of Detroit and this is happening on your watch, then there's definitely a sense in which you failed to do what you set out to do, what you vowed to do as the mayor. The city you're supposed to be helping, the city you're supposed to be protecting, is going up in flames. And that experience, or that failure, we'll call it, it really broke Jerome Kavanaugh. His son went on. He was committed to Detroit, deeply committed, but he was a different person after the riots. I noticed a hollowness. There was something missing. It was like part of a soul. We talk about defining moments that make or break a person, and the 1967 Detroit riots, they broke Jerome Kavanaugh. I think that's clear. Well, let's take a less dramatic example. Let's take the case of Billy Cundiff, an NFL place kicker at one time on the Baltimore Ravens. He was so talented, he was selected for the Pro Bowl team. In the 2012 playoffs, the Ravens, they were behind the New England Patriots 20-23, 11 seconds left on the clock. Billy Cundiff had to make an easy 32-yard field goal to tie the game and to send it into overtime. Should have been a very, very easy kick for a Pro Bowler to make. But you're probably guessing now, even if you're not a sports fan, he missed. And it seems as if he never really got over that missed field goal. One sports journalist put it this way. 2 years ago, he was a Pro Bowl kicker. The Ravens rewarded him with a big contract. But he was never the same after that big miss against the Patriots. Cundiff has turned into a basket case, missing 4 of 6 field goal attempts in the past 2 games before being cut. It'll be a lot harder to find a job this time around. Cundiff is now officially perceived to be damaged goods. He did not have the same career after that moment, that one missed field goal. It broke Billy Cundiff, at least on a professional level, who knows, emotionally and psychologically. We saw last Sunday that Abraham, he screwed up big time. And we will see that it's not for the last time. We will see him screw up over and over again as these stories go on. And in the same way, I tried to make this point last Sunday, we screw up terribly. We never really stop. And each time, it's a potential make or break moment. Some people seem to go to sort of move on from their failures and seem to be fine doing that. You know, last time I mentioned the case of Samuel Rutherford. He got his future wife pregnant out of wedlock. He was humbled for that, but he moved on to become a great pastor, a leading theologian of his day. Some people, they survive these make or break moments. They do make the person, even if, you know, they have to go through these harrowing and humbling and painful experiences, but that isn't true for everyone. Some people do get broken by their failure, and they find it impossible to move on. You know how they say, those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. And there's truth in that. But what about the people who can never forget the past, and especially the failures of their past? For some people, it's like what Scripture says in Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart, as if to say, it's written there permanently. The memory of that sin never fades away. There are Christian believers who are haunted, burdened by the sins and failures of their past. And, you know, the words that you've said that you wish you could take back, the sins that you've committed that you can't uncommit now, that stuff can come back to you years later. I'm still ashamed when I think of a fist fight that I was in high school math class, for example, or making fun of a special needs student at our school. I did that. What an awful, what a cruel thing to do. And it was cruel. We took pleasure in being mean to him because he was different, developmentally. Awful. And every now and then, this stuff will come back to you. It just comes flooding back in. I remember years ago, sitting in chapel at Covenant Seminary. I was a seminary student then. I can remember the faculty member who was speaking. I don't have any recollection of what he was talking about, what the message was. But whatever it was, it dredged up the memory of some sin completely unrelated to the chapel message. I know that. At this point, it actually has faded from memory. It's been so long. I don't remember what the particular sin was, and I wouldn't tell you if I could. I just remember it had nothing to do with what he was saying. But what I do remember is, as I'm sitting there listening, I suddenly realized I am burning hot. Sweat has broken out all over me, and I am flushed, completely red. I sure hope nobody looks at me right now, because if they do, they will know, there's something going on with that guy. Is he sick? Is there something wrong? In those unwelcome moments, when those things come back that you wanted to forget, and maybe you thought you had forgotten them, and maybe most of the time you have forgotten them, but somehow, there it is again. Psalm 25, verse 7, David prays, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. Probably he prays that because he himself has a hard time forgetting the sins of his youth. I can't forget them, but Lord, maybe you can. How do we move on from these failures and these sins in our past? How do we get back up after we've fallen and fallen badly? Well, it makes me think of the Apostle Paul's comments in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says there that he wants to attain to the resurrection of the dead, and he says, starting in verse 12 of that chapter, not that I've already obtained all this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Paul's saying there that there's a sense in which we need to learn to forget the past, to forget what's behind, and to press on or to strain forward to what lies ahead. And I think that's what Abraham is actually doing in Genesis chapter 13. He's forgetting what is behind. He's straining forward to what lies ahead. He's pressing on as a believer, as a flawed, terribly flawed and weak believer, but he's pressing on. How do we press on when we have all this baggage, all these mistakes, all these sins, all these failures that we're well aware of in our past? Our text shows us a number of things here. First of all, we need to accept God's gracious deliverance of us, even though we're spiritual failures. Remember Genesis chapter 12. Abraham and Sarah and their whole company, they've all gone down to Egypt. And on some levels, things go very well for them there. They don't starve because of famine. And Abraham, he profited greatly from the Egyptians. he got very rich because Sarah, his wife, had been taken into Pharaoh's household to become his wife. Don't miss the fine print there. By modern legal standards, Abraham is a sex trafficker. I think of that. He allows another man to take his wife, and he makes money off of it. Abraham, be thankful you're not living in modern-day America. You would do serious jail time for that. Sarah is no longer free. She's getting enslaved to be part of Pharaoh's harem. And we saw this last time. The Lord graciously struck Pharaoh with plagues to let him know that, you shouldn't do that. And Pharaoh got the message, and he released her to go back to Abraham. And so we come to our chapter, verse 1 of chapter 13. We read that Abraham, he went up from Egypt. He and Sarah and their company, they've been set free. They've been delivered. Now, this is also foreshadowing, or it's a little preview, of what's going to happen hundreds of years later when a different Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham. And if you know the story, you know that that Pharaoh does not respond well to the Lord's plagues and judgments and so on. That Pharaoh is going to harden his heart and not let the people go. And even when eventually he is really pushed to the absolute breaking point, even then he's going to go after the Israelites one last time to try to recapture them. But in both of those cases, in Genesis 12, 13, later on in the book of Exodus, you have the Lord delivering his people out of Egypt when they don't deserve it. If Sarah remained in Pharaoh's household and had actually gotten married to him, Abraham would have no one to blame but himself. He and he alone would have to drink the bitter dregs of knowing that he was responsible for selling his beloved wife as a sex slave to some pagan, idol-worshipping dictator. And all the sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels that chapter says he received in return, that's going to provide very cold comfort for him. Or hundreds of years later, if the Lord had let the Israelites to rot in their Egyptian slavery, they would have no one to blame but themselves either. They didn't want Moses. They had rejected him. They didn't want his leadership. They complained incessantly every step of the way as the Lord was in the process of delivering them, bringing them out of Egypt. The Lord still delivered them because he'd promised he would. The Lord's delivered us, too, through the cross, the resurrection of Jesus, and we don't deserve that either. He didn't have to do that, but he did, and we just accept that gratefully. There's nothing that we can do. We just receive it. Now, I say that. I say, well, we just accept it. Don't think it's that easy for us to do that. It's not. In his book, The Masks of Melancholy, Christian psychiatrist Dr. John White, tells of a patient he once had, a 40-year-old man, bachelor, who had been hospitalized in the psych ward for extreme depression. He was delusional and paranoid as well. He was convinced that he had cancer, and even though the medical staff assured him otherwise, he was sure that they were lying to him. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. He wasn't responding to any treatment, medication, electroshock therapy, and so on. Finally, during one of the man's counseling sessions, the subject turned to this man's past. And this is what Dr. White says. As he talked about earlier years in his life, two things seemed to bother him. He had drunk a bottle of beer several years before when his doctor had told him not to. That's one. More significantly, he had avoided enlisting in World War II and felt bad that some of his friends had died in Europe. Curiously, he felt equally bad about both of his sins. "What about forgiveness?" I asked him. "I want it so bad." "Well, what's your religion?" "Russian Orthodox." "What does your priest say about how you get to be forgiven?" "He doesn't talk much. We go to confession." "And what does that do?" "I don't often go." I grope for words. "But if you do go, why would God forgive you?" "Because Christ died. He shed blood." "Right answer, Dr. White." "So? But I'm too bad for that." And Dr. White says, "Unaccountably, I grew angry. No logical reason, it just happened." "What do you mean you're too bad?" His voice was rising like my own. "I don't deserve ever to be forgiven." "You're darn right you don't." He looked up at me, surprised. "I can't be a hypocrite. I gotta make amends." It may be hard to believe, but I found my anger increasing. "And who do you think you are to say that Christ's death was not enough for you? Who are you to feel you must add your miserable pittance to the great gift God offers? Is his sacrifice not good enough for the likes of you?" We continued to stare at each other. And suddenly he began both to cry and to pray at once. "God, I didn't know. I'm real sorry. I didn't know it worked like that. I thought, but God, I didn't know much. God, I don't know how to say it. God, thank you." It's hard work to accept a freely given gift. With this gift, eternal life, it requires you to be reduced to a crying, praying, thoroughly humbled basket case like that man. May we all be brought to a place like that. To press on past our sin, first, we simply have to accept God's gracious deliverance. Now, there's a problem that comes up in the church where we're surrounded by this kind of language, salvation language all the time, of accepting Jesus, accepting the gift of eternal life, and so on. Eventually, most of us learn, you know, to say the things that we're supposed to say when we're asked. You know, if you're asked point blank, what must you do to gain eternal life? Most of us would say, believe in Jesus, it's all of grace. I think the real test often comes a bit later. I think what's even harder sometimes is my second point today, which is that we need to accept God's continuing blessing of us even after we've proved ourselves to be spiritual failures. There's the blessing, the gift of salvation, yes. But there are all sorts of other blessings the Lord also showers upon us, and we need to humbly accept those as well. It's not as if the Lord says, okay, you get this one big gift of deliverance, eternal life, and that's it, you know, just one big Christmas present this year, but nothing else. That's not true. The Lord adds all sorts of other blessings on top of the blessing of deliverance, salvation. In Genesis 13, after the Lord has delivered Abraham and Sarah out of Egypt, you know, it goes on to emphasize just how prosperous Abraham is, right? Verse 2, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." Verse 6, "He and Lot are so prosperous that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." Now, it's virtually certain that at least some of the wealth that was acquired in Genesis 12 was the result of Abram's faithlessness. The Egyptians had treated him very well when they took Sarah into Pharaoh's harem. Abraham profited quite handily from that, and we don't read about him ever giving any of that wealth back to the Egyptians. In fact, when the exact same situation occurs later in Abraham's life, Genesis 20, same issue. He passes Sarah off as his sister, not his wife. She gets taken into someone else's harem. When he hides that truth, and she's taken into this fella Abimelech's harem, and the truth comes out, the king, Abimelech, he sends presents with her as he's sending her back. Abraham commits the same cowardly, selfish sin, and he gets richer because of it. He doesn't deserve all of this material blessing, not in any way. But the Lord doesn't remove any of it. He doesn't remove this wealth because he's so undeserving. The Lord keeps adding to it. He keeps making Abraham even richer. In verses 15 through 17 of our chapter, the Lord renews the promise he had made earlier that he's going to give him all this land, to give him countless descendants, and so on. Right after Abraham has showed himself to be so lacking in faith in the Lord, the Lord repeats and he actually strengthens his promise for all of these blessings. Lord, what are you thinking? Don't do that. You know, if there aren't some consequences, you're just encouraging Abraham's sinful behavior. I mean, aren't you just allowing him to think that he can sin and get away with it? You didn't even verbally reprimand him down there in Egypt after he committed this deception about Sarah. You read the text. He doesn't rebuke him at all there. Lord, at least take away some of these blessings to chasten him a bit. That's exactly how we would think, isn't it? That's not what the Lord does. The Lord keeps blessing him despite Abraham's sinful, awful behavior, which he's going to keep doing the rest of his life. This teaches us a truth that the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. That's not what we naturally think. We think that it's God's justice, his judgment, his rebuke, his wrath, his law. We think that's primarily where God leads us to repentance. But that is clearly not what Paul says there. And it's not what we see here in Genesis 13. We see God's kindness leading his people to repentance, to continuing on in their imperfect faith and their imperfect repentance. Point is, brothers and sisters, we don't deserve the blessing of God's deliverance, and we don't deserve any of these other extra added blessings either. I have been given the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. The Lord has also given me an intelligent, beautiful, spiritually mature wife. Did I deserve that? No. The Lord has blessed some of you in such a way, I'm sure, that you know your financial future is very secure. Did you deserve that? Yeah, you worked hard for it, but did you deserve that? No. Did you deserve the education you received, the promotion that you got, the family you were raised in, or the family that you raised? Did you deserve to enjoy good mental and emotional health while somebody else is forced to struggle with clinical depression? No, no, and no. You don't deserve that. Did Samuel Rutherford deserve to have a blessed and happy marriage after such a sinful start to his relationship with his wife, his future wife? Did he deserve to go on and have such a distinguished career as a minister and a theologian afterwards? No. You've heard the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son, you know, basically goes and lives in the most sinful, most unworthy way of life possible. Finally comes back to his senses spiritually. He repents by going back to his father, and he says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. for the prodigal, it would be enough of a blessing to be delivered from the pigsty and the filth, and simply to take his place as one of his father's servants. He's not asking for that extra privilege of being called son any longer. He forfeited that title, doesn't deserve that title. Just being delivered out of darkness, out of the scum of the world, would be enough of a blessing for him. But of course, in the parable, the father keeps calling him son, and he gives him these beautiful clothes and shoes and a ring, and he puts on this glorious feast. All of these other blessings on top of being delivered out of the pigsty. You know this parable is talking about you, right? It's not talking about anyone else. It's talking about you, Drew Black, and Mickey, and Jeff Hawley, and all of us. You don't deserve deliverance. And you don't deserve all these other blessings as well. You forfeited all that. You still do things that would forfeit all of your right to them. And yet the Lord still continues to call you son, daughter, continues to bless you in ways large and small. Like when you're running late and he gives you that parking spot right in front of the building where you're going. Or when you are the one family member who didn't come down with the illness that knocked out everybody else. Little blessings like that. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. Nothing is the answer to that question. It's all a gift, all of it. We need to accept the Lord's blessing of deliverance as well as his continuing blessing on us. Those are the first two ways that we press on. Even when we are just painfully aware of our sinful failures, our spiritual failures. Now, those are mostly issues of the heart, the attitude, mindset. The third thing today, it involves your actions more specifically. The third way that we forget what's behind, strain forward to what is ahead, is by participating in the worship and work of the church. Now, that particular way of putting it, comes straight from our church membership vows, which asks, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? So attending worship, participating in worship, that's one of the chief places where we're reminded of the grace of God and where we experience the grace of God. Abraham, the notorious spiritual failure of Genesis chapter 12, he presses on in Genesis chapter 13, and in verse 4, for example, he returns to an altar that he had previously built between Bethel and Ai, and he called upon the name of the Lord. That's referring to worship. Or in verse 18, we see Abraham moving on, settling at Hebron and building an altar there. We'll keep seeing this pattern throughout the book of Genesis. Wherever Abraham goes, he builds altars. He's church planting, essentially. And Hebron, incidentally, at the time, was a major city. It was the capital of one of the Canaanite kingdoms. So he's planting a church in a major population center right there. Wherever he goes, Abraham builds a place for worship, an altar where atonement can be made and God and man reconciled. This is literally preaching to the choir, but, you know, get to church. When you are discouraged, when you're feeling the weight of failures, you know, we often want to hide under the covers there, not go out, but really that is the time we most need to gather together at the altar, so to speak. We need to gather together with other believers to worship and to call on the name of the Lord and hear him speak words of comfort to us. That's participating in the worship of the church. We also need to participate in the work of the church. And what we see particularly here in Genesis 13 is the work of being a peacemaker. This is totally the Lord's doing, that Bob Featherstone happened to be doing a Sunday school series on the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, and one of those powerful Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," Matthew 5, verse 9. This was not planned, but it just so happened that Bob was teaching on that very beatitude this morning in the adult class. Abraham the patriarch can be truly a wretched person sometimes. But in Genesis chapter 13, we see him striving to be a peacemaker when his people and Lot's people come into conflict. Abraham, he's the paterfamilias here. He's the senior member of the clan. Abraham has every right to pick where he wants to go, and then he can let his nephew Lot go figure out his own path and get the second choice, get the smaller portion. Instead, Abraham defers to Lot, right? He allows Lot to make the choice where he wants to go. And Lot makes what seems to be a pretty savvy choice, a pretty good choice, chooses the Jordan Valley, which is so well watered, it says that it looked like the Garden of the Lord. The Garden of Eden there. It looks like paradise. Abraham voluntarily gives that up. He lets Lot take it. And Abraham will be blessed for doing that. This is how you make peace in the church. You put other people first, and you put yourself last. You let other people take the best portion. Now look, when we put ourselves first, what we're really saying is, you know, hey, I deserve this, or at least I deserve it more than you. I deserve something better than that person. And it's the person who's aware of their own lack of deserving, you know, who doesn't just give lip service to the idea that, you know, we're all sinners, yada, yada, yada. We know that, Pastor. You say it every week. It's the person who really, truly feels like the chief of sinners. That person is not going to have any trouble putting other people first, letting them have the choice portion. They know they were kicked out of the garden of the Lord for a very good reason in Genesis chapter 3, and they know they don't actually deserve to get that back as their portion. People who've been humbled by their failure, truly humbled by their failure, they don't find it hard to be peacemakers in the church. We forget what's behind. We strain towards what is ahead by participating in the worship and the work of the church. In Genesis 13, that means remaining committed to worship and to peacemaking. Not a complicated formula, really. This morning, I've been using this phrase, pressing on, from Philippians chapter 3, as a way of trying to capture or summarize the basic idea, the basic truth of our passage. In Genesis 13, Abraham is pressing on as a believer. I've been talking about pressing on, forgetting the failures of our past, you know, sins that drag us down, pressing forward. The reality is, if you look at Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking more about forgetting the things that we might be inclined to boast about. His spiritual heritage as an Israelite, his zeal, his dedication in doing religious work, his intense study of the law and his great knowledge of it, and so on. Paul is talking in Philippians 3 about all the things that he could have said to have gained in his religious life. You know, Paul's not talking about how he used to be a washed-up drunk in the gutter whose life turned around when he met Jesus. So I've kind of flipped that passage on its head a little bit, but really, it's just another side of the same coin. You know, we shouldn't be caught up with all the good stuff that we've done for the kingdom of God in serving other people, in raising good Christian kids, getting involved in the life of the church, and having better theology than all those churches out there. We shouldn't be caught up on those things, just as we shouldn't be caught up on all the sins that we've committed in our lives. Whether you feel like you've done a whole lot of good or a whole lot of bad in your past, Jesus calls you to stop dwelling on that and to keep pressing on to know Him and to know the power of His resurrection. He's calling you to fix your eyes forward on Him, not looking behind at your past, whatever that's like, not looking primarily side to side, looking at others. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And brothers and sisters, press on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would just captivate our eyes with the view of Jesus, with the vision of Him. Lord, in our hearts, we need to know Him and the power of His resurrection. We need to see more clearly just what a gracious Savior He is and all that He suffered for us and all that He's accomplished for us. Lord, do help us to keep our eyes fixed on Him, that we could press on, that we could run the race that You've marked out for us, whatever sort of course that may be. May we always keep our eyes turned ahead to Him and to His kingdom. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.